yo espero tenemos una clase de español. Now, I think I just said, I hope we can have a class for Spanish. But I may have said your shoes are exploding. So, we need the class, you know. I mean, I need the class. I'm really struggling with that. I'm trying to learn a little bit of Spanish, but I just... In John chapter 7, now I know that's not in our daily Bible reading. Don't get too excited. We're not going to camp in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, the crowd has been listening to Jesus preach, and they are astonished by what they hear. And they begin to ask one another, they say, when the Christ comes, will He do more than this man is doing? They're amazed at what they hear, they're amazed at what they see, and they're beginning to put it all together in their minds. They say, when the Christ comes, will He do more than this man is doing? Now, when the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes start hearing that, they get all excited and unhappy about that. And so they dispatch some of the temple guards and they say, go arrest that guy. Go pick him up. And so the temple guards dutifully trot out there and they go out to where Jesus is preaching there in Jerusalem. And they mill around for a while and they listen to what He has to say, and after a while, they just kind of trickle back into the temple. And the authorities look at Him and say, well, where is He? Why didn't you bring Him in? And in John chapter 7, verse 46, the guards say, no one ever spoke like this man does. And the authorities explode. I mean, they hardly know how to deal with something like that. They sent the police out to arrest him, and they didn't. They just ignored the whole problem, and they came back. The authorities exploded, but the guards had it right. See, no man ever spoke the way this man does. Jesus' teaching is delivered with such power and truth. I mean, He tells the truth in such powerful and memorable ways that His insights have entered into our cultural understanding. We think it's just common sense. Well, it's not common sense. It is divine sense that we've just gotten so comfortable and familiar with that we don't realize how amazing and radical some of the things that Jesus said were. Now, in our daily Bible reading this past week, we've read through Luke chapter 20. And I want to go to Luke chapter 20 tonight. We're going to take a look at a couple of things that Jesus says in response to His critics. But I want you to keep that scene in your mind the whole time this is going on. Remember that those temple guards have already come back once. That happened some long time before this episode in Luke 20. But they've already come back and they said, you know, nobody ever spoke the way this man does. And they have that exactly right. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 20, and we're not going to have time to look at the whole chapter. We're just going to rip some of this stuff out of context, verses 20 to 47. We're just going to yank that right out of the setting and lay it out here. We're going to talk about some of the things that Jesus said here. We're going to notice what He said. At the same time that we are instructed by Jesus, we're amazed truly at the power and the beauty of His teaching. Truly, no one ever spoke the way this man did. He is so right. I mean, we read this, and the longer we dwell on the things that he said, the more we're inclined to say, he is so right. Everything that he says is exactly on target. So, his opponents are going to test Jesus in this section. They very quickly discover that they are badly overmatched in this. Let's start in verse 20 and read down through verse 26. Because, first of all, the testing comes concerning... Let's just hear what Jesus says concerning the image of God. All right, start with me in verse 20, if you would. Luke chapter 20 and verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. I mean, Luke has a great way of expressing this and getting it all out there in front. They sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. It doesn't hurt to butter somebody up first. You just a little flattery wouldn't hurt there. Then they get to the real meat of the question in verse 22. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. I think it's interesting that they became silent, and we will see there's a lot of silence out there when Jesus speaks. They have no response to make to this. Now, I need to kind of put all this in context for you so that you can see what actually happened here, because it seems like a fairly innocuous question to us. The question that they ask is, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? But behind that question is a whole raft of political hot-button issues. You see, the coin that the Romans wanted the taxes paid with had an image on it, and the image was of Caesar. It actually had Caesar seated on a throne, and the inscription across the top of it was an abbreviation that literally meant Caesar Pontifex Maximus. That is Latin for high priest. He is the supreme, Caesar was not only a military leader, he was the supreme religious official in the Roman Empire. And so he was called high priest, Pontifex Maximus. Well, no Jew, I mean, that was deadly on two counts for the Jews. Number one was, there's an image on that coin. We don't use images. That was forbidden back in the Ten Commandments, back in Exodus 20. We don't use images. Second thing is, Caesar is definitely not high priest. There isn't any way you can get around that. High priest is over there in the temple in Jerusalem. Caesar is not the high priest. So there's this whole political outcry. Can we use these coins to pay taxes? They're really not asking, can we pay taxes? They're asking, can we use this money? And so Jesus says, well, show me one of those denarii. Who's got one? He doesn't have one. He doesn't use the money. He doesn't carry it. But somebody show me one. And so they pop up with one. These guys who are offering to fight over this, they're using the money. They've got it in their pockets, you know. So he takes it and he says, well, now that's interesting. Whose inscription is that? What? Caesar's. Whose image is that? Well, that's Caesar's image. That's Caesar's image? Well, you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. And what they asked him there was a double-bind question, because they said, is it lawful to pay taxes? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? If Jesus says yes, then they're going to blow up and say, so you're saying we can use images then, and you're saying that he is the high priest, and he'll lose all kinds of popularity that way. But if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, then you just let Rome worry about that, because they know how to deal with tax cheats. You know, they know what to do with those guys. So it's a double-bind question. It's like the reporters will sometimes try to get a public figure and ask them a question that has no good answer. Are you still beating your wife? You know, because if you say yes, then you're still beating your wife. And if you say no, then that means you used to beat her, but you're not beating her anymore. You know, you just can't win on a question like that. Well, that's what they've done. They've asked Jesus a question that he just can't win no matter how he answers, except his answer exposes their hypocrisy and his truth. His truth, what he says here, exposes that it is so easy for us human beings to focus on politics rather than submission to God. Oh, it's so easy to do that. For one thing, whatever the issue is, whatever the political issue is, it's really urgent. I mean, this is very important. And there's a great moral issue at stake here, whether we want to talk about abortion or whether we want to talk about taking care of the poor. There's tremendous, the stakes are very high here. And it's very urgent that we get this done. And it's easy also to cast this as a moral problem, good versus evil. Whatever the political issue is, it's good versus evil. If you're on this side, you're on the side of the angels. If you're on the other side, you're on the side of the demons. No. If you're on this side, you're on the side of the angels. And it's easy to go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth on this, but the thing we have to remember is that a focus on politics is a focus on this world. When you focus on politics, you focus on this world. Jesus takes all of this out of the realm of politics. It's so easy to get focused on a question like, should we use this coin that has this image? And Jesus says, well, now you give to Caesar what belongs to him, and you give to God what belongs to him. Don't get so focused on politics. Get focused on submission to God. So what should we do? As we contemplate this story, we think about what Jesus has said here, what should we do? Well, it's fairly obvious, isn't it? We need to give God what belongs to God. Human beings are created in the image of God. That is how we were described from the very, very beginning. God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. We bear the image of God, and consequently, we owe him our submission. We need to make loyalty to him our highest allegiance. Elsewhere, Jesus put it like this: seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Seek first. Number one on your to-do list every day: seek the kingdom of God. That's the most important thing. So what Jesus does here, they come with this crazy question here, and Jesus gives a whole theology of political involvement right there. You got the whole thing laid out for them. Well, no wonder these people are astonished, and no wonder they have nothing else to say. When it comes to the image of God, Jesus has laid out everything we need to know about it with astonishing truth and power and beauty. And he's not finished, because they're not finished. They've got another question that they're going to bring up to him. And this one has to do really with the Word of God. So let's start in verse 27 and read down through verse 40. It's kind of long here, but you'll appreciate this. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now, then at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. Those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they're like the angels. They're God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher, and no one dared ask him any more questions. We got a little more silence going on there. Silence can be a good thing, you know, when they have nothing else to say. They got nothing but silence going on there. Well, again, this scene is actually bigger than it sounds at first. There were two dominant ideas about resurrection among the Jews. The one idea was basically the Pharisees' position. Their idea was that when you die, your spirit goes to be with God for some indeterminate period, and then in the general resurrection, you'll be with God forever. You'll be given some kind of a spiritual body, and that'll be the end of that. That was the Pharisees' position. The Sadducees' position was, when you die, you're like a match that's blown out. That's it. It's all over. There is no spirit that continues to live. When you're dead, you're just dead. That's the end of that. So the Sadducees are denying any kind of life after death. Not just a resurrection, but they're denying that anything goes on after you're dead. And so they concoct this story that's based on the law. I mean, you go back and read in Leviticus, it's called levirate marriage. And there was a law that said that if a guy marries a woman and he dies, doesn't have any children, his brother is supposed to marry the woman and have children in the name of his brother, raise up children. Okay, that was a provision of the law. And so they concoct this wild story, and the point is like a big joke. See, there's no answer that's supposed to be given. You're just supposed to laugh at the end of it. Whose wife will she be? All seven of them. Ha, 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 ha. That definitely proves that there's no resurrection, right? And Jesus answers them and shows that they're dead wrong in verse 36. That was sort of a pun, but not really. He says they can no longer die, for they're like children. They're like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Resurrection is real, and it actually will take place. Don't you worry about that. But what Jesus' answer exposes again is a truth that's even deeper than that. Jesus' answer exposes the fact that it is so easy for us to distort the Word of God to match our preferences. It's so easy for us to go find what we want to hear in the Scriptures and not listen to anything else. One of my professors in college put it like this. He said, heresy is a matter of emphasis. It's just what you emphasize and the things that you leave out. And we see that today. We got the health and wealth gospels you see on TV. If you send in $100, God will send you $10,000. God wants you to be rich and healthy and successful. And they preach that and they preach that and they preach that. And they're ignoring so much more about the nature of God. People say that we're saved by faith only, and they mean an undemonstrated faith that requires no response from us. And they're ignoring so much more of the gospel message. Now, listening to what else God says about that, I really think that this is why people sometimes say, oh, you can prove anything by the Bible. Because they've heard so many people take one verse or one little section and claim that it means so much more. And that's basically what the Sadducees are doing here. They've taken one thing out of the law and they've concocted a wild theological position on the basis of it. What Jesus says is, you need to listen to the Word, the whole Word. You know, he quotes, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. They were really conservative. I mean, they only accepted Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're very, very conservative theologically. And so Jesus quotes from their own books. Don't you remember in the account of the bush? That's Exodus. God says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He demonstrates right there, see, that he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. To him, everybody is always alive. So what do we do here? Well, you know, what should we do about this truth? Well, again, it's fairly obvious. You need to approach the Word in order to hear what God has to say. Not to confirm your own prejudices, but actually to listen to what God has to say. When we study the Bible, let me take a minute to stress this. When we read and study the Bible, don't seek cleverness. Seek clarity. So often we come to the Bible and we want to be clever about it. We want to see something that no one's ever seen before. We want to dig out some insight that'll make people sit up and take notice and really mark us off as smart, special people. In every case, I would say, if you come up with something that no one has ever noticed before, you are wrong. There's just nothing unique about studying the Bible. For 2,000 years, the best minds in the world have pored over these pages to uncover the Word of God and understand what He has to say. It's unlikely that we're going to come up with something that no one has seen for 2,000 years. If we come up with some unique interpretation, it almost certainly is wrong. Don't seek cleverness, seek clarity. Try to discover what God actually is saying. You know, John chapter 17, verse 17, last night of Jesus' life in his prayer, he said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And we need to cling to that truth. Jesus cleared up this whole promise of resurrection, and he taught proper Bible interpretation here. It's so amazing. And it got awfully quiet then. Now there's one more thing. Let's go start in verse 41, read down through verse 47. There's one more thing that he deals with here concerning the service of God this time. Then Jesus said to them, okay, now they've come to him with their questions and he's answered all of them in ways that they cannot argue with. They're just left in silence. So Jesus decides he's going to ask them a question now. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus asks them a question that they cannot answer. These are the teachers of the law. These are the men who have studied the law and made it their entire life's work. And he asks them a relatively simple question, and they can't answer it at all, because a subtle shift had taken place in these guys. They had stopped being servants of the Word and had become masters of the Word. They thought they were in charge, you see. And they were supposed to tell other people what they were supposed to do. They're not in a position to answer questions about the Word, because they're not servants, they're masters. What they had done is they had changed all the service of God's people. They had changed it into a way of self-enrichment. What's that stuff about devouring widows' houses? Well, in that world, there was no public defender's office or any other kind of agency that would help the destitute. And so a widow who could not, by law, conduct business in her own name, women didn't have that power. They would turn their affairs over to trusted religious officials, and those trusted religious officials would be their trustees, and they would take care of all their financial dealings and skim a little profit off of it all the time. And in very short order, many of these guys enriched themselves at the expense of the very people they were supposed to protect. And it was very well known, so Jesus could say, "They devour widows' houses," and everybody understood, "Oh, yeah, they sure do. I've seen it happen a dozen times." And then they make lengthy prayers for a show. Why, they're supposed to be super holy and pious guys. And so Jesus exposes them, and he exposes the truth that it's so easy for us to substitute serving self for serving God. Let me say that again, because it's so easy. It is so easy to substitute serving self for serving God. And I suppose it's just part of human nature. Anyone who's put into positions of trust must guard himself continually against thinking that it's all about him. We've seen it so many times in government agencies that people who are given positions of public trust enrich themselves instead. Just saw in the newspaper, Carol Fisher has been found guilty and taking campaign finance money for his own use. And he's not the only one. I saw also this past week, if you missed that, there's a very short story about a former governor, Republican governor of Connecticut, John Rowland, who's been released from prison now after serving a year and a half for taking bribes in office. It's so easy for people in positions of trust to start thinking that they're in charge instead of being servants. I think this is a particular danger to preachers and to elders. It's so easy for us to start thinking that we're in charge rather than thinking that we're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do? Well, we walk humbly with our God. Remember who's in charge, and it's not me. God is in charge. We need to remember that we're servants and not masters. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, Jesus said, "When you've done everything perfectly, all you can say is, we are unworthy servants." That's right. You know, we read these stories here at the end of Luke chapter 20, and we just think, ha, 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 they thought they could outfox Jesus. And boy, they discovered they could not outsmart him at all. He just overwhelmed them. But the longer we consider his words and the more we think about it, the more we realize this is very deep and very, very profound. Everything that Jesus says is very deep and very profound. It really is humbling to hear that kind of insight displayed so effortlessly. Those guards had it right. No one ever spoke the way this man does. And the more we plunge into the teachings of Jesus, the more we recognize they got it exactly right. Nobody ever spoke the way Jesus spoke. People chase off about all the latest psychological fads and self-help gurus, and they're all seeking, like we were talking about this morning, they're all seeking the secret of life. But the truth of the matter is, the words of Jesus cannot be improved upon at all. He tells us what life is really about. And in the process of all of that, He gives us a highway of grace to come back to God and obtain the life that we really want. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to take advantage of the brilliant insights and the wonderful message of grace that Jesus has delivered to us. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to His offer of grace and a new life. Because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can confess His name before men, you can repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in His place. You can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to a new life with the Lord. If you're a Christian, though, you made the covenant with Christ in that way in the past, but you really haven't lived with Him, and you have not realized how brilliant the words of Jesus are, and you've not seen that they truly are a guide for your life every day, you need to repent and come back to Him and turn your life entirely over to Him. No man ever spoke the way Jesus did. He has the words for life. If you need to respond publicly to His invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.